Hey everybody, welcome to another Sunday of Digital Church. I'm going to read a speech from a movie, and your job is to guess which famous movie this speech comes from. Here we go. Good morning. In less than an hour, aircraft from here will join others from around the world. And should we win the day, the 4th of July will no longer be known as an American holiday, but as the day when the world declared in one voice, we will not go quietly into the night. We will not vanquish without a fight. We are going to live on. We're going to survive. What movie do you think that was from? Well, if you said Independence Day, you are correct. I love that movie. You've got Will Smith. You've got Jeff Goldblum. It's one of my favorite movies from the 90s. Well, in that movie, there's a lot of subplots. You've got husband versus wife. You've got kids versus a drunken dad. You've got one brilliant scientist versus the government. All sorts of plots. But if you pull back, there's one main plot, and the main plot is that there's an enemy, and the enemy's presence is felt everywhere on earth. And the enemy seeks to maim and to kill and to destroy, and it is the job of the protagonist to vanquish that enemy. We think about the Bible. There's a lot of subplots in the Bible. Old Testament, you've got Moses versus Pharaoh. You've got Elijah versus Baal. You've got the subplot of Israel rising to power. You've got the subplot of Israel falling into exile. Think about the New Testament. You've got Jesus versus the Pharisees. You've got the church versus Rome, as we read about in Revelation. But if you pull back, there's a really, really big plot. And the big plot is that God created a good world, but there's an enemy. And his presence can be felt everywhere. And his job is to seek and to maim and to kill and destroy. And God's primary mission is to vanquish that enemy. And in Scripture, the enemy has a name, and his name is Satan, Lucifer, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the accuser, the devil. And so why am I saying all this? Well, I feel a big responsibility as your preacher to give you a spiritual diet week after week that can sustain the times in which we are living. And if I am being honest, right now I feel pretty inadequate about that task. Like I have been thinking and praying so much lately about what are the things that I can present and what are the things that I can say according to the Word of God that would be helpful to people right now? Like, what are the tools that we need? What are the ways that we need to think about the world right now? Sometimes I think about sermons as bricks, and I'm laying bricks trying to help us, and together with obviously lots of other leaders and teachers in our church family and elsewhere, but I'm trying to do my part in helping us build this spiritual house together with Scripture and the Spirit. And so I have felt a little bit inadequate about what bricks need to be laid right now. And here's where I've settled, at least for today. And this isn't the final thing I want to say. And this isn't the only thing that needs to be said right now. But this is at least where I'm going to start today. I think we need a healthy theology of spiritual warfare. So C.S. Lewis, in his introduction to the famous book Screwtape Letters, he writes this: there are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. I believe that Christians today are guilty of the first error. I do not think that we put enough of our thought and belief into a dark spiritual being that Scripture calls the devil. In fact, Barna did a study, and they found that 40% of Christian Americans strongly agree with the following statement. The devil is not a living being, but rather a symbol of evil. Now, that might strike you as, hey, you know what, I understand that. I resonate with that. And if you resonate with that, you're probably of the mind that it's hard to believe in this guy with horns and dressed in red with a pitchfork. And doesn't that just seem fantastical or childish? And so if we don't want to believe in that, we need to move on from there. Well, others of you, when I tell you that 40% of the country doesn't believe that the devil is a real living being, you might be thinking, how in the world can a Christian think that? Well, let's pause there, because I actually think it's helpful to know why some people have chose to make that move. And so here's a brief explanation of that. So Ephesians 6 is a pretty famous passage where Paul says that, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, again, you might be saying, how could anybody read that and think there's not a living being called the devil? Well, that phrase, principalities, authorities and principalities, it's used somewhere around a dozen times in the New Testament. And not every time, but there are often times where that phrase is used to describe physical, socio-political powers, so entities like Rome. And so some people would say that when Paul says in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is against these principalities, they would say, well, what he really means is we're struggling against these real, physical, socio-political powers in the world. So we might say things like maybe human trafficking or Nazism or ISIS, and those are embodiments of evil. So that's kind of how the argument goes. And so under this viewpoint, then what spiritual warfare is narrowed down to is spiritual warfare simply becomes a political activism or social activism. Now, and there's a lot more that could be said about that, but here's what I would want to say to that position. If there is no such thing as a living entity or force or power, embodied personality called Satan, if that's not real, then why did Jesus die on the cross? Like Scripture says that he came to disarm powers. If those powers aren't actually real, then what exactly did Jesus come to disarm? Or another way of asking this is, if Jesus came to right all the wrongs of the world, then what exactly is Jesus doing if there's no source for what those wrong things actually are? If there's no source from which the wrong things come from? Or how do you make sense of a verse like this? 1 John chapter 4, Scripture says this, the reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the devil's work. You see, sometimes I think that we forget how dominant the theme of Jesus versus the devil is. It is prevalent, especially in the Gospels. I mean, think about it. Who takes Jesus in the desert to be tempted? It's the devil. And when Jesus is rebuking Peter, who does he actually rebuke? Satan. And in the most famous prayer of all time, how does Jesus end the Lord's Prayer? He says, deliver us from the evil one. Not this abstract sense of evil or a disembodied evil. He says, deliver us from the evil one. Or here's another one. Early in Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 1, he's casting out a demon, and this demon says something which we just pass over when we're reading Scripture, but there's a lot of meaning behind it. The demon says to Jesus, have you come to destroy us? And the answer to that question is yes. It's exactly why Jesus came. You see, there's a lot of characters that come and go in the life of Jesus. You've got the Pilate, and you've got Caesar, and you've got Judas, you've got the Pharisees, and in a sense, those are enemies. But there is an enemy behind the enemy. When we pull back far enough, what's really going on in the Gospels is Jesus has come into this world to vanquish a foe, and that foe's name is Satan. And it's so important that we state that and that we remember that, because what tends to happen is when we take Satan out of the picture, then there's nobody left to fight against except each other. And so I actually think it's really important to have a healthy theology of spiritual warfare. There's a really famous psychotherapist named Scott Peck, grew up agnostic, brilliant, super well known in his field, and through most of his career, he took the traditional stance of psychology, which is to say, well, there's really not such a thing as evil. There's just choices and there's consequences. You don't bring up good versus evil in therapy. That's more of a thing of religion. That's just an illusion for religious people. It's a crutch that, you know, that they, makes them feel a little bit better. So that's how he was educated, and that's how he practiced in his career in psychology. But as he got year after year and decade after decade, he encountered certain clients in which the things they were dealing with and the behaviors they exhibited, he could not figure out a way to describe them through normal psychological terms. Like, these weren't just bad choices. These weren't just people that were a little off because they had a bad relationship with their dad growing up. He lost the vocabulary to describe the heinousness of some of the actions of some of his clients. And so he finally concluded that there has to be some power, some force behind some of these behaviors, and the only word he could think to describe these behaviors was the word evil. And so then ironically, if he came to believe in this force called evil, and eventually that led him to believe, well, if there's something called evil, there has to be something called good. And so somewhere in the middle of all that, Scott Peck actually came to faith in Jesus, and he wrote a whole book about this very subject, evil from a social psychology standpoint, called People of Lie. And I just tell you that story just to say evil has its place. It's horrible, but when we take it out of the equation, Christians lose a lot of what they're supposed to be doing in the world. Now, kind of circling back to, okay, where are we going with all this? If it's true that, as Scripture says, that Jesus came to destroy the devil's work, if it's true, as Scripture says, that there is this malevolent being that is opposed to the goodness of God and is trying to unravel the goodness of God's creation, then what do we do about it? Well, it's also interesting because the Bible not only tells us about this entity called Satan or called the accuser or called the devil, the Bible also tells us that he has schemes. So we find this in Ephesians chapter 6, which is a famous passage again, but armor of God, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, so we put on the armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. So here's the big question. What are his schemes? What's he trying to do? Well, two scriptures that I think are pretty helpful. One is 1 Corinthians 2. And this is the passage where Paul says, we are not unaware of his schemes. You know what that paragraph is about? You can go read it for yourself in 1 Corinthians 2. You know what that paragraph's about? Forgiveness. To forgive or not to forgive. Or another significant verse is in Ephesians chapter 4 where it says, don't give the devil a foothold. And do you know what that paragraph is about? It's about lying to your brother and sister in Christ, stealing from your brother and sister in Christ, or most significantly, unresolved anger to your brother or sister in Christ. And so what do you make of that? The passages that talk about Satan having a foothold or Satan having a scheme are all about holding a grudge, having unresolved anger towards your brother or your sister in Christ. So what exactly does that mean? Here's what my takeaway from that is. The main scheme, or one of the main schemes from the devil, from Satan, is hatred. Now obviously we could talk about lying, I think that's another big one, but Satan wants us to hate each other. So if Satan can get one to hate another one, then he has won. That's exactly what he wants us to do. He wants us to hate each other. You know, we have the famous song that faith is the victory when it comes to Jesus. And that's true. Faith is the victory when it comes to Jesus. But the opposite is true with the enemy. Hate is the victory when it comes to the devil. And so what exactly does this mean, and why does this matter? The reason this matters is because if we're not careful, we can misidentify the enemy. So Independence Day, there's a lot of subplots, but the main plot is that there's an enemy, and he is trying to maim and hurt and kill and destroy, and it's the job of the protagonist to vanquish the enemy. In Scripture, there's a lot of subplots, but the main plot of Scripture is that there's an enemy, and he seeks to maim and kill and hurt and destroy, and the job of God in Jesus and the church is it's to defeat this enemy. And so here's what this means for you and I, like right now. There are so many subplots right now in our country. So you take, for example, thinking about COVID for a minute. Isn't it fascinating that it's already turned into it's the people who care about the economy versus the people that care about the vulnerable? Or you think about all the tension going on right now. It's the political left cannot stand the political right, and the political right cannot stand the political left. We have a subplot right now of white versus black. We've got a subplot of Black Lives Matter versus All Lives Matter. We've got a subplot of people that say, oh, this is just sensationalism, versus the people that say, no, this is a real thing. We've got the Trump haters versus the Trump supporters. And are you noticing a theme here? This is all us versus them. All of it. It's one group of people who looks at another group of people and says, I don't like you. And so there's all these subplots happening right now. But what I'm telling you is that we need a healthy theology of spiritual warfare, because the truth is, if you step back, if you pull back far enough in the really big picture of what's going on in the world today, then what you will find is this: there is an enemy, and he has come to maim and to kill and to destroy, and his name is Satan. And if we don't put him back into the picture, then what we are liable to do is we're liable to look at each other and to call somebody else the enemy. And I'm telling you, that is exactly what he wants. I'm telling you, there are more subplots right now in our country than there are in 10 seasons of your favorite sitcom. There are so many subplots, but again, the main plot is that there is an enemy, and our job is to vanquish that enemy. And here's why this is so important. If we don't call him out, he will invite us in. Like, if we don't call him out, like Jesus does when he's talking to Peter, remember when Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus calls him out. If we don't do that, if we don't call him out for his work, then what Satan does is he invites us into his plan. And the crazy thing is, I think a lot of us have already started advancing some of his causes. We've, in other words, accepted the invitation to his party without even knowing it. Because I believe you can actually advance the agenda of darkness through complacency. Sometimes Satan uses people that are doing the horrible, wicked things, but sometimes Satan uses people that just don't do anything. And so I think it's so important that we put Satan back into the equation. And so let me just say this very, very clearly, because I think we all need to say this. This needs to be acknowledged. Racism in our country is a work of the devil. When I say work of the devil, I don't mean some medieval, barbaric, primitive version of Satanism. I'm not talking about Ouija boards. I think there a lot of people have taken those things and pulled them into this very narrow definition of what Satan does in the world. All I'm saying is that racism is a work of Satan, the work of the devil, because his scheme is hatred. And so anytime he can get one group of people to hate another group of people, then he is at work. And so I do not believe that racism is just some trend, some fad. Oh, it's going to go away. Oh, we just need to stop talking about this. It's not really that big of a deal. We're just making too big of a deal about this. Let's just move on. No, we just need to move on. No. It's a work of the devil. And we need to acknowledge that, because if we don't acknowledge his presence in what's happening in our country, again, we are going to rip each other apart. We need a healthy theology of spiritual warfare. I think that racism is a big threat to the kingdom of God. And any time that we live into the narrative of us versus them, Satan wins. In fact, there's a takeaway so you can remember later this week. If it's us versus them, Satan wins. If it's us versus them, Satan wins. That's what he wants. He wants the hatred. He wants the division. And so here's the opportunity. Here's what I think is so powerful, and I want to go back to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is such a good book to talk about this. So the beginning of the book of Ephesians is actually all about races coming together under the cross. So in that day, it was Jews and Gentile, and they hated each other. And so Ephesians 2 tells us that Jesus dies on the cross to bring the two groups together, to have one new humanity, and to destroy the dividing wall of hostility, and to bring peace to these two groups. And so the book is really about the gospel bringing diverse people together. And then chapter 3, there's one of the most, I think, amazing passages in the whole Bible about the church. And by the way, I started a series last week about the church, and it is a continuation of the series on church. We're basically stopping on the body for a week or two more, because this is just so important. But here's what Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, the church is God's vehicle for unity. Satan wants to pull us apart, but God wants to bring us together. And so what this means is that every time you lean into relationship, and when you lean into dialogue, and when you lean into conversation with someone who's different than you, who has a different political view, who's a different race than you, who's a different age than you, when you lean into those conversations despite your differences, then what you're really doing is that you are declaring to all the dark powers in the cosmos that the power of the gospel is greater than the powers of darkness. And you are declaring, again, to these powers of darkness that what unites us is actually greater than what divides us. And so I just want you to know that it is so powerful when you can have conversation and relationship with people that are different than you. This is what the church was supposed to be from the beginning. The church is supposed to be the place where diversity thrives. See, even in a world where we are pulled apart by politics, and we're pulled apart by gender and race and age and language, we are held together by something more powerful. We are held together by the blood of Jesus. What draws us together is stronger than what pulls us apart. Another way of saying this is that the commonality created at the cross is greater than the divisions created by the devil. The church is supposed to be the place where we come together despite our differences to declare to the dark powers that they're not going to win, or they at least can't win with the people of God. And this is the message the world needs to hear. The world needs to hear this message that you don't have to agree on every single point of belief or political belief or whatever to come together. Like, it's okay. Agreement on every single aspect of life, that is not a requirement to be in relationship with somebody else. And I think for far too long, we have put way too much pressure on political leaders, and we put way too much pressure on athletes and entertainers to get this message across, because really, it's the message of the church. And the church is supposed to stand up and declare in one voice, we know what to do. Like, we've known for 2,000 years what to do, because our Savior died so that diverse people could come together. And again, if we don't name the enemy in the room, then there's nobody left to fight except each other. And if we don't call him out, he's going to invite us in. Let me go to one more passage of Scripture. You know, John 17, it's a really famous verse. Jesus prays. It's a famous chapter. Jesus prays for himself. He prays for his disciples. Then he prays for all believers everywhere. Do you know what he prays for, like the big theme in that chapter? If you've gone to church very long, or if you've been a Christian very long, or read your Bible very long, you probably know the answer to that. Unity is what he prays for. It's the main theme of that chapter. But here's a harder question. Do you know the second most dominant theme in John 17? Protection from the evil one. Isn't that interesting that in the same chapter where Jesus is actually his longest prayer we have in the Bible, what does he pray for? Unity and protection from the evil one. So, a few ways to think about this. One way to think about this is that protection against the evil one, Satan, leads us to be one. So, like, the way to unity is actually to oppose the forces of darkness. Or another way to put this is to say, if we ever hope to have the unity described in the Bible, and if we ever hope to come together despite the differences we have in our race, in our opinions, in our political views, and if we ever hope to come together because of the common ground that we have in Jesus, it begins with spiritual warfare. We have to call him out if we are ever to come together. And something amazing happens when we do call him out and we get serious about identifying the hatred and the discord that he creates. And we do what Jesus does and says, no, 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 you get behind me, Satan. When we get bold enough to call out the work of the devil in the world that we see today, then the most amazing thing happens. It stops being about us versus them, and it starts being us versus him. That's the narrative. That's what we should all be striving for, not me versus a white person, me versus a black person. It's us together versus the real enemy. And the real enemy has a name, and his name is Satan. I'm telling you, so many of us have some work to do. And I got to admit this too. We have to repent of misidentifying the enemy. The enemy is not the black person. The enemy is not the white person. The enemy is not the police officer. The enemy is not the president. The enemy isn't any person. The enemy is the devil. And if we ever want to come together, if we ever want to see the unity described in Scripture, we've got to call him out. Because again, if we don't call him out, he invites us in. So a few years ago, Ivory and Maxine Grayson invited Mark Taylor and I to see the movie Selma. It chronicled the story of Martin Luther King Jr. in his work in the city of Selma. And the opening scene of that movie is really stunning. It's really sad. There's these four girls, and they're going to church. This is the opening scene. It's a reenactment of a historical event that happened on September 15th, 1963. So these four girls, I'm going to read you their names. Addie Mae Collins, Denise McNair, Carol Robertson, Cynthia Wesley. They're all between the ages of 11 and 14. And they go to church, and they just finished Sunday school, and they're down in the basement. They're actually making dresses, and a bomb goes off, blows up half the building. All four girls die. The parents are only able to identify the girls based on their feet and rings that the girls had on their fingers. It's horrific. Horrible. Well, the movie didn't show this scene, but this happened. The very next day, there was this meeting in the city, and all these white business leaders were together, and there's this guy, this unsung hero in history, guy named Charles Morgan Jr. He's a lawyer, and he's supposed to make an address that day. And so he stands up to make this speech. He's a white guy speaking to white people, and the day before, these four black girls had died. And here's what he said in the speech. He said, "Who is responsible for the bomb? Like, who did this? Is it the white man? Is it the black man?" And then he just let the question hang in silence. And then in the 60s, he said this: "The answer to the question is, we are responsible." we're all responsible. Every choice that we make to allow racism to continue makes us complicit when tragedies like this happen. Well, that'd be something bold to say today, so you can imagine how bold that was to say in 1963. Oh, people hated that speech. He got death threats. People started calling him, saying, you're done. You better watch yourself. In fact, he said that the scariest death threat he got was someone called him and listed off every place his wife and son had been on the previous Saturday. In fact, Charles had to pack up and leave town. He had to move to a different city because he was afraid of his very life. Now, don't skew what I'm saying here. I'm not saying he got everything right. But what I am saying is one thing he did get right is he realized that this isn't us versus them. This is us together fighting against something much greater and much more powerful than a single individual or a single movement. This is us versus him. And I believe that until we switch to that narrative, that this is the people of God fighting against the enemy of God, then all we're going to see is more division in our cities, in this church, in this country. We've got to have a healthy theology of spiritual warfare. Because again, when you think about whoever you're angry with right now, that's not the enemy. There's an enemy behind the enemy, and his name is Satan. So where do we start? What do we do? I wrote this message, and I was like, well, I'm not really giving anybody anything to do. And so here's where I want to end on. I'm going to go back to Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and the powers and the authorities of this dark world. Therefore, we put on the full armor of God so we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. And then Paul goes through the armor of God: helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, shield of faith, belt of truth, feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And one of my favorite parts about this whole passage is what he says next. So powerful. So Paul just lays out spiritual warfare. Here's the context. Here's what we do. We put on our armor. The very next verse, this is verse 18. You know what he says next? Pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions. And I've always kind of scratched my head on that and thought, wait, aren't we supposed to do like something more like overt, something, you know, more tangible in the world? Why would you outfit this warrior fighting for the Lord and then go tell the guy to pray? Maybe it's because prayer is the primary, or at least the beginning activity, when it comes to spiritual warfare. So when I say we're ending on prayer, prayer is not a cop-out. Prayer is an invitation into this world. What we hope for in the world must first be imagined in prayer. And so I'm actually very much challenging you, take this message into your prayer life. Like, we have to pray about this before anything happens. And Paul believed, and I believe, and Jesus believed, that when the people of God come together to pray, and specifically pray against darkness and pray against the enemy, then things start to happen. And so my challenge for you is simply to take this one into prayer. In fact, we want to give you a special way to pray. So today you're going to get an email this afternoon. There's two opportunities here. One is, we have a group in our church family that's super passionate about prayer. And they've put together this prayer guide specifically about how do we pray through this? Like, on one hand, how do we pray through all the effects of the coronavirus and just the devastating effect that it's had on our world and our lives? And how do we grieve through this? How do we pray through this? But there's also a part of this document that's how do we pray through all the racial tension that we have in our country. And so what I want you to do is later today, I want you to open that document, and what we really want to do is we want a prayer movement to start this week through our church family, because Paul believed that when people prayed, things happened, and Jesus believed that when people prayed, things happened, and I believe that when we pray, things happen. Prayer is not a cop-out on, well, we're not really going to do anything seriously, we're just going to pray. No, prayer is the fundamental work of spiritual warfare. We pray, and then God does things in our hearts, and God does things in the world, but it all begins with prayer. And so I want you to look at the document, and I want you to pray this week. But secondly, there's actually a group of people going to meet this coming Saturday, June 13th, Saturday morning. I don't have the exact time. The time's going to be in the email as well, but we're going to meet at Oklahoma Christian in Lawson Commons, and we're going to get in groups. We're going to do the social distance, be appropriate with all that, but we're actually going to spend time in prayer together. And man, if you're anything like me, that's something I've been missing. Like I want to pray with people. And so if you're available and you can come to that and you feel comfortable coming to that in this season, I really encourage you to be there Saturday morning. In fact, Randy and Tanya Patton and Will and Carla Mukes, those two families are going to lead that prayer exercise together. And so we want you to be there this coming Saturday morning to pray together against these dark forces that we find in the world. After the message, there'll be a song, and as with every week, if you need anything, there's going to be a number on that screen. You're welcome to call. I'm going to end with a prayer, and so if you'll bow with me as we pray. Father, we believe that you broke the ultimate power of Satan, which would be death. We believe that you broke that power through the death and the resurrection of your son Jesus, and we praise you and we sing hallelujah because we don't have to be afraid of death anymore because of the empty tomb. And Father, we believe that there's a day coming when forever and ever the cursed enemy, Lucifer, will forever and ever be thrown into the abyss, and there will be no more crying or sadness or pain ever, and we cannot wait for that day to happen. But Father, right now we live in this season in which Satan is defeated, but he is still at work. He's still lashing out as he goes down into defeat. And so, Father, we acknowledge, we feel his work. We feel his power. We feel the effects of his work in hatred, in violence, in fear. We feel the power of his work in racism. So, Father, our prayer today is that we recognize his schemes and that we seek to choose pathways of connection instead of division. Father, would you help us to find the things that bring us together instead of the things that divide? Father, would you deliver us from hatred and deliver us from superiority? Deliver us from hubris. Deliver us from racism. Deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one so that we may be one. In the name of Jesus Christ, who beat the devil through the cross and resurrection, we pray. Amen.